Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are that you have given us this privilege of being called your children. This we are, even though we don't understand all it entails at this present time, but we know that in the future we'll be as our Savior is. Father, ours is our highest privilege that you have also given your word in written form so that we can know precisely what you want us to think in route to honoring you while on this planet. We recognize that we're your ambassadors and that we cannot represent you to the world which is dying and sick except by understanding the policies of heaven that you have so graciously given us in written form and preserved it over centuries, so that this morning we can study a portion of it. Father, we are also aware that we are not able to comprehend or understand anything spiritual. Our human minds are incapable of such comprehension apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take what we study this morning and teach each and every soul according to the truth you want each one to perceive. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. I imagine you've come ready as we had just finished Luke chapter 17, and so it is natural for us to move into chapter 18, but we will not do so this morning. Instead, open your Bibles to Psalms chapter 15. Psalms chapter 15. I have to confess that this is a psalm or the passage that I taught while I was gone. The confession for me is that I panicked about this passage. I had already finished what I thought the Lord wanted me to teach while I went to Nigeria. 3 weeks, about 3 weeks before I went, as I mentioned to you, I was taking a walk and the Lord said, "No, you're going to teach them Psalm 15. And I came in, read it, 5 verses. I panicked. I said, "Lord, I only have 3 weeks. How can I finish this in 3 weeks? So I dropped everything and started studying this day and night for about 3 weeks. And I finished it the day before I traveled. And so we're going to spend the next 4 weeks, including today, that'll be 5 weeks, on Psalm 15. We'll be dealing with true worshiper of God. The true worshiper of God. All we do today is nothing but introduction. And it can be a little bit difficult to comprehend if you don't concentrate, because we're only introducing what it is. But by next week, we actually get into the material. He reads this way in the NIV, New International Version. "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and cast no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." Now, this psalm is taken by some scholars as a wisdom psalm, because of a structure of question and answer and the concluding promise. Now, a wisdom psalm is one that is normally concerned with the virtues of holiness, the rewards of God, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and the respective ends of the groups. That's what a wisdom psalm is. So there are several psalms that are actually wisdom psalms because they deal with this virtue of holiness, the rewards of God, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and the ends of what group. Now the view that Psalm 15 is a wisdom psalm is primarily based on the fact that the answer section of the psalm is concerned with moral requirements for admission into the sanctuary instead of the ritual requirements that will be expected of those who entered the sanctuary for worship in the time of King David or in the Old Testament time. Ritual was more important to them in many of their worship. Now, some of those who hold this view, though, see the last sentence of Psalm 15, verse 5, "He who keeps these things will never be shaken," as a promise held out to those whose lives are modeled after the moral requirements of the psalm. On the other hand, many scholars take the psalm as entrance liturgy. Entrance liturgy, ENTRANCELITURGY, liturgy. Now, implying, of course, that it is concerned with worship. That's all that is technical jargon that scholars like to use, anyway. Now, in this view, the psalm is taken as one that will be used by pilgrims as they went to the temple to carry out one of the religious festivals required in the law. Now, the serenio will be something like this, that a worshiper inquires from the priest of the qualifications required to enter in the holy place, as in verse 1. That's the inquiry. What do I have to do to qualify to enter into the sanctuary? Then the priest answers, that's the way the scenario created by this view, then that the priest answers by listing the moral requirements as noted in verses 2 from up to verses 5, the second sentence. And then the psalm then concludes with a promise to those who meet these qualifications in the last sentence again of verse 5. Of course, some with this second view of entrance liturgy will see the last sentence of verse 5 as a blessing and not a promise. Now, there is, of course, a perceived tension between these two views, the view that the psalm is a wisdom psalm and the view that it is an entrance liturgy. So they see there's a conflict. That's where they see it. Well, an approach that has been suggested for relieving this tension is to consider the psalm as a wisdom poem that was based on the form of entrance liturgy, so that the moral instructions were perhaps intended to teach the young people on the moral implication of participating in the worship of God. Now, this approach is quite satisfactory, but to me, though, there should really be should not be any kind of tension between the two views if we take them as both essential to convey fully the message of the psalm. In effect,
If we fail to take both views, that is, wisdom view and entrance liturgy view, if we fail to do that in our analysis of the psalm, then we will fall into the false dichotomy we see today in the spiritual life. By this we mean that many Christians separate worship from everyday living. In other words, it's only in church that they worship according to them. Everything that you hear, you live it there and live another way when you live here. That's the false dichotomy that we see. So they see worship as distinct from fellowship with the Lord. Now this kind of view has caused great harm to the Christian, many Christians, in that many think of worship as something they do on Sundays or on a particular weekday in their local assembly. In truth, worship and fellowship with the Lord should never be separated in our minds as many of us do today. We will say more about this matter as we consider the passage before us beginning next week. But the point is, from now to begin to think, worship is not something reserved for Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Neither is it something reserved for Wednesday. It is something that is ongoing every time in your life. You should not separate it. Because once you begin to do that, you live falsely as a Christian. Now the psalm may be considered as consisting of three parts. The first part, of course, is the question that is given in verse 1. The second part consists of the answer given in verses 2 through what I may call 5b. By that I mean the second sentence of verse 5. Now this answer given consists of positive and negative qualifications that alternate in the verses. Three positive qualifications are given in verse 2, followed by three negative qualifications given in verse 3. Now verse 4 switches back to positive qualifications, only in this time two instead of three are given. Now these are followed by two negatives in the first two sentences of verse 5. Of course, in our analysis, we will focus on all the positive qualifications first before examining all the negative qualifications. In other words, we will jump around the verses. That's really what it means. That's the implication of what I just said. Now, the third part of the psalm, of course, is a promise or a blessing that is given in the last sentence of verse 5. So be that as it may, that is the road where we're going to travel for the next coming 4 weeks. So be that as it may, it is important from the onset to recognize what this psalm could not possibly be. We eliminate what it can never mean. It is not a psalm that is intended to make a person a covenant member of Israel. Now, to put it in a contemporary term, this psalm is not concerned with how to be saved. That's the best way to put it in a contemporary term. It's not concerned with being saved. You see, the psalm is certainly addressed to those who are already in a covenant relationship with the Lord. So when we apply the psalm to us, we do so because we believe that we are in a covenant relationship with God through the new covenant that Jesus instituted through his death on the cross. So there should be never be any doubt in our minds that we are not concerned with how to be accepted as members of God's family in this psalm, since we know that salvation is never a matter of works. The Holy Spirit is emphatic about this truth through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians chapter 3 verse 11, this is what we know. It says, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. So we know, as far as being considered as having met the requirement of God, you can't do that by the law or by anything. So it is a matter of God's grace. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit tells us in no uncertain terms that salvation is not by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace, as stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. This is what it reads. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, this passage, especially when we say this, not from yourself, is telling us not just faith, but the whole package that brings salvation comes from no man. It's a gift from God. That is to say, if you think that you're saved, and you think it's because of something in you, then there is a possibility you're not saved. Or you might be saved, but just being an ignorant Christian. There is nothing about salvation that comes from us. This is why it is a farce to tell a human being, repeat after me, and they will go through emotion and repeat words, and they, as soon as they finish, they say, you're saved now. Come join the church. No, that can never happen. It is not something man does. Man cannot concoct it. Man cannot do anything about it. God chooses the time when he gives his gift so that the person will hear the gospel, and he will open the person's eyes to accept that there's nothing in man by which he can be saved. So, when it says this, you, as a believer, must know that you have been chosen by the grace of God to be his child. You know better than anyone else. There's nothing in you that commends you. That's why I say, it's not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, if all depended, if any part of salvation depended on us, we could say, well, okay, yeah, you know, that's why I got it, because I'm such a nice person. No. This passage says no. You and I do not have any leg to stand. It is all the grace of God all the way. We don't deserve anything about it, and so God gave it. So my point is that your election, because that's where it starts. Without election, as many people fight about these things and don't like to hear it, without election, you cannot be saved. Because you see, if you are not elected of God, then he will not give you this gift whereby you can understand the gospel and then exercise appropriate faith. Now, this is very clear when the apostle, defending the doctrine of election, in this case with respect to Israel, this is what he wrote in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. Romans 11 verses 5 through 6. Here we see the Lord and the Holy Spirit walking through the Apostle Paul talking about this whole thing about election. And in order, but this is focusing on the nation Israel, they actually, when they look at it, the elect of Israel. Because in the same passage you come down, it says, not all Israel is Israel. That is to say, not everyone that is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a believer. In other words, no such thing in Israel as all of them being elect. But there are only a few of them that are. So this is what he wrote. Say, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Notice the next phrase. Chosen by grace. Then he goes on to say, if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace will no longer be grace. That is to say, your election, there's nothing in you. I know there are people who teach that, you know, God looked ahead of you and saw that you would believe, and so he gave you no such thing. In that way, it would depend on man. There's nothing in us. It is a matter of the grace of God. And one of the good things about it is the day you understand this, what it does is it keeps your head level. In other words, you won't have what I call a fat head. To think that, oh, you must be so precious, so important, that's why God chose you. No, he chose you for his own good pleasure. And so, once we understand this, what it does for us is we don't look down on anyone. I know, yes, the society gives us every reason to do that. But that's why you must live above the society, to function from the spiritual perspective. Understanding these things will give you the right perspective. So the parallel that we're dealing with is that the psalm that we're dealing with, Psalm 15, was not concerned with how to become saved or how to be a member of the covenant people of God, which in the case of the psalm will be Israel. Now Israel was no doubt concerned with being righteous before God, as can be seen with the fact that the rabbis, they thought that a Jew who wants to be righteous before God should obey 613 commandments from the scripture. And they went through and counted. One of it, of course, is go into the world and multiply and be fruitful. That's part of the commandment. That's why they have some of their distorted view anyway. But they have 613 commandments. They say, if you want to be righteous, you must do all 613. Well, Prophet Micah summarized these requirements as consisting of three that involve justice, constant love for God, and humility. In Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Now we are saying that even though the rabbis counted 613 commandments in the Hebrew scripture, every one of them is from the scripture. It's not that they made it up. They just counted, and some that they come up with and say, well, you have to obey all this before you become righteous before God. Well, here is a summary of what the prophet puts it in a brief form, because he reads, he has shown you, O man, what is good. Now, what is good here, from the Hebrew, really has the implication of moral requirements. It has to do with moral requirements. He said, and what does the Lord require of you? Now, here is the answer. To act justly, in other words, to be fair in all you do, to treat people right, no matter what their own disposition is towards you, you treat them right. If you're going to live according to truth, you say, to act justly, and to love mercy.
Because the word mercy, from a Hebrew word kesed or hesed, actually has to do with loyalty, loyal love. In other words, that you love your God, and as a result of loving your God, that you will be a person who loves to be kind to other human beings. Then it says, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, the opposite of what? Arrogance. That is to say, that when you walk humbly with God, what that means is you are not insisting on your own way, but what God's will is. In other words, you remove self from the way. And whatever God says, no matter how difficult it is, how painful it is, that's what you follow. So, these are three that Prophet Micah used, but in this psalm that we're considering, the requirements summarize as consisting of 10. There are 10 requirements, more or less. Furthermore, the use of the word Lord is an indicator that the believer is the focus, not an unbeliever. In other words, all that we're dealing with has to do with the believer. It's not for somebody who is an unbeliever. That is to say, when we get into, beginning next week, when we start getting into the whole study, there may be things here and there that may fit an unbeliever. But when we get into it, you find that an unbeliever cannot do it. No matter how they try, they can't just not do it. Some of these things that we're going to see. So it's not designed for those who are dead. Now, put it another way. If you come here through all this period, we'll look at this, there are a few things you're going to pick up. If you're an unbeliever, they will not make much sense to you, because it's meant for those who are alive, not those who are dead. See, there are a whole lot of walking dead. Well, by that I mean those who are physically alive, spiritually dead, walking around. And so when they talk about these things that are spiritual, they have no way to understand it. And sometimes it may be very irritating to them. So, but here we're dealing with believers. That's what the psalm is all about. So in any event, the point is that the psalm is not concerned with how to be saved, if anything. The concern of this psalm is fellowship with the Lord, or the enjoyment of divine presence. In other words, by the time we finish, you should be knowing whether you are enjoying divine presence or not. Now in this psalm, the psalmist, who is considered as David, conveys an important message to those of his generation about worship. His message was that the one who goes to the place of worship of God in Jerusalem and actually worships Him has certain characteristics. Remember which we're going to be expanding on. Now, before we can examine the psalm and its application to us as believers who live at the present time, we need to establish that the message of this Psalm 15 is indeed concerned with worship. That's the first thing we want to establish. And that's all we're going to do the remainder of our study today. Just to show that this whole psalm, that's all it's concerned with, worship. And that means you have to put your concentration hat on. So you're able to concentrate by the power of the Spirit to follow the argument that we're going to lay out to show that this psalm, all it's concerned with, is worship. Now this, of course, we will do by considering the various words. Actually, our focus will be on two words and two phrases, or make it four, if you want to call it four words. And it will all come out from the question of verse 1, where we are studying Psalm 15, where it says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Now the use of the word Lord in and of itself, has much to say about the question of this verse. The psalmist must have recognized something about this law that caused him to address his question to him. Now, there are at least two things the psalmist must have remembered about this God. He recollected probably from the teaching he has heard about how holy this God is. Now, he probably remembered the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Exodus 15:11. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. He reads, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Now, the word holiness basically means to be separate from what is common or profane. When the word is used with reference to God, it normally refers to that quality that makes him different from humans. Of course, in the context, the sense seems to be that the Lord is compared as being different, or being so different from other what's called gods here, who no doubt revere the Lord. Now, we say this because of the phrase "majestic in holiness" of Exodus 15:11. The Septuagint, that is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, the Septuagint reads for that expression, this is the way it reads, "feared among the holy ones." That's the way they translated it in the Septuagint. So you see then the difference between holy ones and holiness was a single letter in the Hebrew spelling of that time period. Just a single letter. And it goes from holiness to holy ones. Just a single letter. So it is probably that Moses meant to say that the holy ones, which will be angelic beings, the holy ones fear the Lord. Now, we say this because this will be in agreement with what the psalmist says of God in Psalms 89, verse 7. Psalms 89, verse 7. Oh, sorry. Psalms 89, verse 7. This clearly tells us that the holy ones were probably what Moses had in mind. It says, "In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared." So who are the holy ones? Again, these have to be the angelic beings. They fear God. He is more awesome than all of who surround him. See, part of our problem, why holiness is more or less taking the back seat among Christians today, is because we don't have a little bit of this grasp of this God. Here are the angels. They see they are with God, and they stand in great fear of him. These are beings stronger than we are at this present time, yet they are so afraid they revere this God, because they know his greatness. So that if we just get a little inkling of how great this God is, and how fearful he is, we'll take our lives of holiness a little more seriously and revere him a whole lot more. Now, so the angels fear him, And furthermore, the Bible tells us that the heavens are not even pure in the eyes of the Lord, according to Job chapter 15, verse 15. Job 15, verse 15. This is what it reads. If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes. See, all of this is a way to try to paint us a picture of what this great God is. Because we're incapable of understanding what a magnificent and great God he is. So he says, even the heavens, they're not pure. Just to try to tell us about the being that we worship. So in view of the fact that the Lord is feared by the angels, and the heavens are not pure before him, then it is not difficult to see how the psalmist could ponder about approaching God. See, as most of you recognize, and you've heard some people say it from this pulpit, there are very few people thinking today. We are being led by the crowd. Somebody does something, the next person comes around, follows around. Never thinks. I watch these things in few times that you see people, they do something, and the next person comes and follows. They never think. Why is that first person doing that? They just join in. Because no more pondering, no more reflecting about why people do something. So the psalmist, he was pondering about this holy God he's heard about. So, as he thought about it, he was thinking, how do I approach this holy God? In other words, I'm saying, he did what most Christians do not do today, which is to ponder on how to approach this holy God. It's very easy. Okay, I want to pray. They just boom and they start praying. It never dawned on them. How can you approach this holy God? Are you in the right mind to approach him? Sure, we have been given the access. But does that mean that we can approach him anyhow? And you know, part of it comes to some of the things that happened to us growing up. Most of us grow up, have no respect for the elderly ones, talk back to parents and all that. So, what do you expect when you get saved? You have no respect for any authority. And so, you think you can just barge into God and say, okay, Father. No. The psalmist says, he pondered. This is a holy God. How do I approach him? That's why he asked this question. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? He's thinking. Something that I'm saying all of us should be doing. We should be thinking about this holy God. Don't be sucked in by what's going around you. To the point that you think your life consists of what's on this planet. I can assure you the most you can stay in this planet, 150 years. No one will live that much. But if you did, what is that to eternity? You know, as I think about things, here are things at least you can relate with. A person, a young man, a young woman, get carried away with a momentary pleasure of sex, contracts an AIDS disease, right? Well, however long it took to have that joy or enjoyment, now look at what the person has to go the rest of his or her life. That's just a way to get to the picture of what I'm creating here. You cannot, because of momentary pleasures of this life, and forget the thing that there is something much, much greater that lies ahead of us. Our life here on this planet is nothing but a drop in the ocean. And so when we begin to think about this, we can now ponder, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary. Now, holiness of the Lord is not the only thing, though, that the psalmist
must have had in his mind when he spoke the word Lord. He could also be thinking of the righteousness of God. We say this because the psalmist is aware of the righteousness of the Lord, as evident in Psalms 145 verse 17. Psalm 145 verse 17. Psalm 145 verse 17 reads, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made." That's the God we serve. He didn't say some that he makes loving toward all. That's evident in the of our salvation through Christ anyway. So a being that does what is right or just at all time will certainly pose a problem to man who is sinful. Have you run into people who say, "I despise you. You're always right," you know, something to that effect. Not that you always, but you know, when they compare you to themselves, I just despise you. Because you are what you're not. Now what we say is, think about a being who is all the time, we all fail. There's not one person here that doesn't fail. We all fail. But just think of God who never fails, never does anything wrong. So that is the being that we're dealing with. So the psalmist, of course, has marveled that the Lord, who is so majestic, will even have anything to do with man. This is what he tells us in Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. This is one who has been thinking about this majestic God. And he thinks about man too. Know who we are. This is what he can say under the Spirit, of course. He says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." Verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars." Remember, see, here is the thing that when you think about these things, well, I say we don't ponder enough. This is from David, what we call a shepherd boy. Right in the wood here, you know, in the straight out line, looking at the moon, looking at the star, no distraction, no TV, none of these things are distracting. All he had to do is, who put that? How did he suspend it? He looked at all that as he thought about it. That's when then he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" See, that's the perspective of someone who understands this great God. So you realize that we don't have anything to offer to God. He has everything to offer to us. And what is even more amazing, that he has anything to do with us. That's what David was absorbed with. How can this holy God ever deal with a person like you and I, or our, you know, truth of the matter, we are nothing but eating worms. Now, you know, we think we're something, and all it takes is a little bit of sickness and we are crumbled. Or a little of this, and we find out we're really nothing. You know, you see us, you know, human beings, well, you know, groomed and all this. We think we're something. All it takes is just a little thing, and we realize, really, we're empty. Except by the grace of God that you are his child. Then you're something. You're no longer nothing. You're something, but all is because God has done it. Hence, though, it is not difficult to see the fear that the psalmist
would have had about this Lord as he records the question in Psalm 15:1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? So the point is that the mention of the word Lord in the mouth of the psalmist implies that he is concerned about the approachability of this Lord. So then, we move to consider the next important word, which is the word who, that word who. Before we actually come to the question of Psalms 15:1. Now the first thing we need to know though is the word who. In both of these questions refer to human beings, not animals or angelic beings. See, the interrogative Hebrew pronoun that appears in the Hebrew text is normally used in connection with persons. So we know that the question concerns not so much about the identity of the individual who would approach God's presence, but the kind of person in terms of character and nature. Character and nature. Something that's almost we forget in many, many ways, because we put all other things before character and nature. And eventually those things that we put before character will always fail us. So, he's talking about the kind of person that will meet what are specified in the remaining portion of the psalm, so as to be in a position to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Now, the conditions stipulated in the context make it impossible for angelic beings to be involved. Since, for example, no angelic being is involved in lending money. We'll be talking about usury later on. Now the point though is that it should be clear that the psalmist is concerned about the sort of person that do what is contained in his question, which we say is worship that we're trying to demonstrate, that that's what is the issue, worship. Now there are some parallelism between the two questions of Psalm 15:1. By this we mean the verbal phrases. Look at the first part of that question where it says dwell in your sanctuary. That verbal phrase, dwell in your sanctuary. And look at the second part of it, say live on your holy hills. Those are parallel, and we say they contain identical concepts that we then seek to demonstrate, that is from them we try to demonstrate that the psalm is concerned with worship that implies fellowship with the Lord. Now we will consider each verbal phrase to see the similarity between them. We begin with the word dwell in the first part of the question. Dwell. Now that is translated from a Hebrew word guar. That's the best way to, you know, transliterate it in English, G-U-R, guar. Now, that word means to sojourn, or to dwell as an alien, to live as a stranger. Now, the word may convey the sense of living in a place, whether a territory, city, or house, as a guest, or a stranger, for a definite or indefinite time. It's used for living in a place for a definite time or for a short while. It's utilized to describe Abraham's move to Egypt because of famine, as we see in Genesis chapter 12 verse 10. Genesis chapter 12 verse 10. Genesis chapter 12 verse 10. It reads, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now the verbal phrase in Genesis 2:10 of to live there is rendered to sojourn there in the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. Now the word can indicate that the person who lives in a place does not have original rights that belong to a citizen. It is in this sense that the word is used by the men of Sodom with respect to Lot when he rebuked them of trying to have sex with two angels that came to his house, as we read it still in Genesis chapter 19, verse 9. Genesis chapter 19 verse 9. It reads, "Get out of our way." Now they replied, here is a man that has told them what they didn't like to hear. So he said, and they said, "This fellow came here as an alien." Now they've been enjoying this man, his prosperity, they have enjoyed it. But now he's told them what they didn't like to hear. They now reminded him. He said, "This fellow came here as an alien. And now he wants to play the judge. We treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved further forward to break down the door. Now Lot, no doubt, must have lived in Sodom for a long time. But they still considered him a stranger. Now it is like what obtains today in many countries where most people will not consider a naturalized citizen as truly a citizen, though such an individual is legally true citizen of a particular country. So the Hebrew word can be used then to describe living in a place for a short or extended period of time. However, the standard Hebrew lexicon of Brown, Driver and Briggs indicates that in our passage of Psalm 15:1, the Hebrew word is used in connection with a worshipper in Yahweh's house. So the point is that because of the context, it is worship that is in view when that word dwell is used in Psalm 15. So where that word dwell and the context means, we know that we're dealing with worship. Now in the second verbal phrase of Psalm 15:1, where it says, "Live on your holy hill." So we first consider for the moment the word live. Now that word is translated from a Hebrew verb, sakan. Sakan. S-A-K-A-N. Now sakan means to dwell, to live among, to inhabit, to abide, stay or to remain. Now it can also mean to live or reside in a place, usually for a relatively long period of time or even permanently. It is in this sense that it is used in Psalms 102 verse 28. Psalms chapter 102 verse 28. Psalm 102 verse 28 reads, "The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." Now the verbal phrase "live in your presence" is rendered "will continue" in the New American Standard Bible. It is also rendered "dwell secure" in English Standard Version, whereas the New English Translation rendered it "will settle down here." So all these are various ways the translators attempted to capture the idea of settling permanently or to settle down to abide of the meaning of the Hebrew verb translated live in our passage of study, Psalm 15:1. Now, the word can also be used to remain in a place temporarily. Now, it is in this sense that it was used in connection with the cloud that signals the Lord's presence that was on the tent of meeting for a period of time, according to Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. And once you hold that, once you open that Exodus 40, hold on to Exodus, because the next passage will also be in Exodus. Exodus 40, 35 reads, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was settled. That's the same Hebrew word that we're looking at, Sakan. Now, the word is used also to describe God's promised presence among the Israelites, still in Exodus, look at chapter 29, verse 45. Exodus 29, verse 45. Exodus 29, verse 45. He reads, Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. So we can go on and see with the use of this word that is used for the Lord's continual presence in Israel during their wandering in the desert. So the Hebrew word is used for staying or remaining in a place, either temporarily or permanently. In our context, though, the sense of the word is to remain or reside in a place continually, since because we have an imperfect tense in the Hebrew text. So our consideration of the Hebrew words translated dwell and live indicates that they are synonymous terms, although some take the first Hebrew word, translated dwell to convey the meaning of temporary residence, and the Hebrew word sakan, live in the NIV, as implying permanent residence. But our consideration has shown that such distinction cannot be sustained. The truth then is that both Hebrew words may be interpreted figuratively as referring to the worship of God. So it may even be better to use the meaning enter or admit for the first one and worship for the second one to replace then these two verbs. Well, some English translation did that. The Good News translation, this is the way they translated the Psalm 15:1. Let me read it to show where they substituted the word enter or admit or and worship. Here, this is the way they rendered it. Lord, who may enter your temple? Who may worship on Zion, your sacred hill? That's the way they rendered it. So in this case, they immediately have used those verbs to reflect their worship. Hence, from the verbs used in verse 1, we have an indication that it is worship that is the concern of the psalmist. So we turn down our attention to the words used in the two verbal phrases, dwell in your sanctuary, and live on your holy hill, to demonstrate that worship is the concern of the psalmist. So we consider next the word sanctuary. In the first phrase was dwell in your sanctuary. Now the word sanctuary is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to a portable construction made of animal hair or leather, varying in size, which may include curtained rooms. Hence the word means tent. It was this kind of structure that the patriarchs lived. Abraham is said to have lived in tent all his life. Now Isaac, his son, also lived in tent according to the scripture. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down, Genesis 26:25. So the Israelites lived in tents during their journey to Canaan. It is for this reason that the Israelites were supposed to live in tents when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths, according to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 41 through 43. But looking at time, we take break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue from this passage.